Let's open our Bibles tonight to the New Testament book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. Powerful ministers. We're going to see powerful ministry by the Apostle Paul and his companions. And not to single Paul out or to minimize Paul, but when you consider who is the one who gives power, we all should be powerful ministers for the Lord, men, women, children. In fact, Jesus said in the book of Acts, in the opening words, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and in the end of the earth. So the power is not of us. The power is of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think in my life, and maybe in yours, I feel God's power the most when I feel the least about me. When I feel a lot about me and think I'm not so bad, that's when nothing really happens. But when I fail, when I fall, when I ask God's forgiveness, or when I just come to the Lord and acknowledge that He's God and I'm not, that's when He can flow and that's when the power comes. So if you've gone through a failure and you feel like you are just the worst, and your nose is in the carpet, look up, ask God's forgiveness, and let Him use you and flow through you, and you'll find more power going through your life from Him than you ever thought possible. Well, we're going to see powerful ministry tonight. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and you can go to Google the maps of Paul's journey, or the back of any Bible, you'll see the map of the second missionary journey. We have them here for those that are in our study tonight. But we're going to see the journey as he's on that second missionary effort. He's in Corinth tonight, and he's going to pick up two people he's going to start working with, Aquila and his wife Priscilla. We're going to see how he touches many Jews and many Greeks or Gentiles. We're going to see that as he moves forward, opposition arises. Have you ever noticed that? As soon as you move forward and the Lord uses you, guess what? The devil is there to oppose you. But he's going to have a personal visit from Jesus. Jesus will encourage him not to give up, but to realize that the Lord is there for him, and there are many others that the Lord has in that city. He's going to then be faced with a court appearance, and he's going back to Antioch where he started from, and he'll be there probably a very short time, and then knowing Paul, he gets antsy and he starts all over again and starts his third missionary journey. And also we're going to have a look at a very interesting fellow tonight, a very charismatic, attractive figure named Apollos, and see his ministry. The lesson, I think, from chapter 18 might be, like Paul and like Apollos, we are to minister powerfully for Jesus. And again, it's not our power. As we find from the Old Testament, it's not by might and it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So, as always, we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us and come upon us and give us His power and wisdom. Holy Spirit, please come upon us now and open Your Word and help us to see richly and deeply into what You have for us. And help us to be powerful ministers, powerful in and through You and not of ourselves. Not by might, not by power, but by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 18. They're on the second missionary journey. Paul has just had a ministry in Athens, which has been rather so-so. It's been a very open place where he could go to the Areopagus, that was the court and the center of speaking in the city, and they're very open to hearing new ideas. You'd think it'd be a great opportunity to share Christ and see many come to the Lord. But the people who gathered there were so used to hearing different philosophies and different faith systems that they just, for the most part, weren't that interested. So we find that there were some that came to the Lord. Verse 34, some men joined and believed. Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. But it was not a tremendous harvest for the Lord. Well, you know, some days you have exciting days for the Lord, and you think everything is going well. People are coming to Christ. People are being healed. They're open to the truth. Other days, not so much. But like you find in life, you just keep on going. Some days in your business, in school, what have you, it's wonderful. Other days, again, not so much. Well, chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So we find here that as he's in Corinth, he has not really known this city at all, but he is going to be needing to work, and so he's going to find people who do the kind of work that he does. They are tent makers. He is a tent maker. Tent makers in those days were strong, good strong hands and arms, because the tents were made primarily of goat hair, smelly old goat hides. So you had to be strong and have a nose that could handle a strong scent. And he wasn't afraid to work. In fact, he said, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that's a principle we're trying to teach each generation coming along, because there are always those in each generation who think that food just grows on trees or in the refrigerator, and you have to go out and work for it. He wasn't afraid to do that. In fact, he said, you know, you ought to work enough so that you can actually help others who are not able to work for one reason or another. Well, he comes across these two people, and they were evicted from Rome by Claudius, who was anti-Semitic, and he wanted the Jews to leave. And so they went to Corinth. He was of that same trade, and so they began to work together. Now, we don't know if they were believers before they met Paul. They might have been, but we're going to see how quickly they are used mightily of the Lord. So he stayed with them, and he worked. And he then went in to the synagogues every Sabbath on Saturdays. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Remember now, the synagogues were open to travelers coming in and sharing their thoughts. So it was a ready-made pulpit for him to come on a Saturday. And when the ruler of the synagogue said, identify yourself, and is there anything you want to say? He'd stand up and say, I'm glad you asked, and he would share his faith. We've already seen one of his sermons, a powerful sermon for the Lord. Well, he was persuading both Jews and Greeks to come to the Lord, and his companions are Silas and Timothy. He had left them behind to strengthen the believers up there in Macedonia, in Philippi, Thessalonica, but now they're joining him, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So now he has his companions with him, and he is refreshed by their strength. We need each other. We need companionship. We need fellowship. And when other believers come into our lives, it gives us encouragement. And he feels now compelled by the Holy Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And that's the message for all of us. It's a very simple, straightforward message. No matter what a person's background is, he or she needs to know that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So this becomes a real important moment in Paul's ministry. He has been getting mixed reactions from the Jews, and most of the opposition that he has received has come from Jews. And so he now finds the same kind of an opposition, as they don't want to know about Jesus as the Christ. even as the Jews in Jerusalem rejected Jesus and crucified him because of the leadership of the leaders who were opposed to him out of jealousy. Well, now he says, basically, he shakes his garment symbolically and says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So it does not mean that he will not minister to Jews, but his primary emphasis from here on will be to the Gentiles. "Your blood be upon your own heads." In other words, I've given you the chance to receive the Lord. You reject Jesus. Therefore, you will have to pay the consequences. And the Bible is very clear about those consequences. If we reject Jesus, we spend eternity without him in the lake of fire. And so your blood is upon your own heads. The Old Testament prophet, I think it was Ezekiel, said that if you warn people, then the blood is on their hands. If you don't warn them, then the blood is on your hands. And so that's important for us, if we are believers, to do all we can to share the good news with others. Now, it doesn't mean that we are responsible for them to be saved, but we at least ought to witness as the Lord opens doors for us. We are to testify of what the Lord has done. And again, it has to be as he opens doors and opportunities. Well, verse 7. "He departed from there, and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." So he needed a place to stay, and he went right next door to a house of justice. "Now Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." So he didn't get a great reception at the synagogue, but he went next door and stayed with Justus, and yet the ruler of the synagogue believed, and his household, and they came to the Lord. So how do you measure success? Even though many Jews were opposing him, here's the leader of the synagogue turning to Christ. Do you think he stayed as leader of the synagogue very long when he gave his heart to Jesus? Oh, he lost his job immediately. We're going to see that. But he was putting the Lord first. And there are many who have lost their jobs because of that. They've lost their positions in the family. My late stepfather was raised as an Orthodox Jew, and he became a born-again Christian and eventually a pastor in this church. And his sister turned against him and turned their father against him because he was no longer practicing Judaism but became a Christian. And the father would not talk with him. He considered his son to be dead to him. Mercifully, through much prayer and time, Dad went down to see his father in Miami. He knocked on the door. The father, who was then 95, I think, opened the door, saw his son Morton, and then began to close the door. And Dad just put his foot in the door, blocked it, gently pushed it open, and his father fell into his arms, and they wept, and they reconciled. His sister, who had brought this all about, sensed the love of her brother Morton and said, "This God whom you serve must be wonderful for you to have forgiven me and not held this against me." In any event, there are those who pay a price for coming to Christ. And now this man, Crispus, is going to find life eternal, and he will lose his job as the ruler of the synagogue. Now, many of the Corinthians were hearing and believing and then being baptized. And that's the order for all of us. You hear the gospel. Paul will write to the Roman church, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear the word of God, and if the soil in your heart is soft and good, and the seed takes root, then you believe, you trust, and you are saved. And then because of that salvation, you then testify to others through baptism of your experience. There are those who believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. That's not true. But baptism is something for all believers as soon as possible after salvation, because as we are baptized in water by immersion, we are giving a little play, a little testimony. As my body is going beneath the water, It is picturing the death of Jesus Christ. As my body comes up out of the water, it pictures the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Also, as the body goes beneath the water, it pictures the death of the old nature. And as the body comes up out of the water, it's the new life in Christ. And of course, it's the union that we have with Jesus that is depicted there. So we hear, we believe, and we are baptized. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Quote, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." Apparently, Paul was at a low point by the mixed reactions that he had, the Jews opposing him, some Corinthians believing, actually many Corinthians believing, but whatever is going on in his heart, he needs encouragement. And sometimes we are at a low point when those around us might not understand why. When I see that, sure, the Jews were opposing him, but many of the Corinthians were hearing and believing and being baptized, I think that's great news. But whatever was going on in his heart, he was needing encouragement. And so we can't judge somebody else and say, well, why are you depressed and why are you down and why are you seeking the Lord? Your life is great. It's not for us to put ourselves in that position, but to be sensitive to find out what the need is. And so for some reason, he was down and he needed really a personal visit from the Lord. And when you and I are down, even though things may seem successful on the surface, we need to go to the Lord. And Jesus will appear to us, maybe not visually, as he did here, but he'll speak through his word, he'll speak to our hearts, and that's why we go to him for encouragement. So the Lord did speak to him, and he says, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. So apparently, whether it's depression or whether it's fear, he's getting tired of being opposed, tired of having his life threatened. He was stoned to death and then had to be raised again. The Lord's encouraging him, don't be afraid. Continue to speak. Speak and do not keep silent. And I think we get afraid at times, don't we? At work or in the family, sitting around the dinner table at Thanksgiving, and you got unbelievers there, and we're afraid to open up. And I had a relative once come down my throat, my mother's throat, at dinner and say, I don't want to hear any more about this Jesus. Don't talk to me about Jesus, and don't talk to me about your church. And this was a member of the immediate family. And so we then had to keep quiet and just continue to pray. But we didn't totally keep quiet. We still talked about Jesus as our dearest, most beloved God and friend. And so we just had to back off and commit this person to the Lord. But don't you know, down the road, the Lord began to work on this individual, and through intermarriage and the family, relatives and all, there's somebody else in this person's life who is much more zealous than I am, who is working on this individual. So we are not to be afraid. Lord, help me not to be afraid. Lord, burn out of me all fear to share the gospel. And I find the best way to share the gospel is not to try to force it, not to try to create a situation, but to let it be natural. If Jesus is your dearest friend and he's your beloved God and your Savior, you're going to talk about him. You might not get on a soapbox, but you're going to just naturally in conversation at work or with family talk about Jesus. And they're going to realize how close he is to you. And then there's no harm in saying to somebody, would you like prayer for something? May I pray for you? If it's a physical problem, may I lay my hand upon you or anoint you with oil and pray for you? You'd be surprised that a lot of folks want prayer. They're very happy to have it. So here's the words from Jesus. We're in Acts chapter 18 and beginning in verse 9. It's in a vision, and he says, don't be afraid. And the Lord says, speak and do not keep silent. Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. So the Lord is giving a personal word to Paul. Don't be afraid. So apparently what was really bothering him and getting him down was he was tired of being attacked. Can't blame him. Tired of being beaten. If you see the things that are done to him, you'll see that in 2 Corinthians. He's beaten with rods. He's beaten with whips. He's thrown into the ocean. He's having a whale of a tough time. But the Lord says, no one's going to attack you, for I have many people in this city. So a lot of people are here with me, and don't be afraid. Ezekiel in the Old Testament thought he was the only one. You know, when you get down and you get depressed, you think you're the only one serving the Lord. And the Lord says, I have many, many people out there. Don't you be afraid. Now, this is a word for him at this moment that no one's going to hurt you. That's the good news. The bad news is there are other days, and he will be exposed, and he will be hurt on other occasions. But at this occasion, he's going for comfort from the Lord, and he gets that comfort. So what does he do? Verse 11, he continued there. Remember, he's in Corinth, in what we know today as the southern part of Greece. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, that's a long time for Paul to stay in any one area. He didn't stay more than a matter of weeks, maybe months. But here, he's there a year and a half, and he's teaching the word of God among them. Once somebody comes to the Lord, the person needs to be taught. Once a baby is born, the baby needs to be fed, initially on mother's breast milk and then eventually meat, heartier food, and so it is the spiritual diet as well. And so he is teaching the Word of God. It's important for us in our churches to not make them evangelistic centers in the sense that all you're getting from the pulpit is the evangelical appeal to come to Christ. That's important, and it always should be there in some form. But we need some solid meat as well. The unbeliever needs the evangelical message, come to Christ and be saved. But the believer needs the message of how to live, the meat and the milk of God's word, how to live daily. And that's why I love the verse-by-verse teaching, by the way, because it gives you all the meat of the word of God. Well, he's there a year and 6 months, and he's teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was proconsul, he's a Roman official, and he's the proconsul of Achaia, the southern part of Greece, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So this appearance that Jesus gives to Paul may be as a result of his fear of something in the past where he's been afraid and he's been depressed and he's calling on the Lord. It could also be that he's not feeling depressed and he's not afraid, but he's going to need this message not for the past but for the future. Because notice in verse 9, again, Jesus says, do not be afraid but speak and do not keep silent, for I'm with you. No one's going to attack you or hurt you. I'm going to have many people in this city. And then, sometime later, verse 12, Gallio has this court hearing, and the Jews come, and they drag Paul before the judgment seat, and they say, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law, referring to the law of Moses, and the Roman official couldn't care less about that. And Paul's about to open his mouth, and then the official from Rome simply dismisses the case. My point is this. When we're down and we need an encouraging word from the Lord, he will be there. He will speak through his word. He'll speak through another believer. He'll speak through your spirit. He has many ways to communicate. But there are also times when we don't think we need that special word from the Lord. We're doing just fine. It's just an ordinary day, and a message comes from the Lord. Don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. No harm's going to come. And you might think, but I'm not afraid, and I'm not afraid of any harm coming. Why is this message coming? Because you're going to need it in the future, probably in the near future. That's a very important point for us to remember. God speaks to us when we have the need right now. He also speaks to us when we're going to have the need in the near future. So I don't feel like reading the Word of God today because I don't have any particular problems and don't think I need any particular comfort or any balm. How about reading the Word to draw close to the Lord? And how about reading the Word to get an encouraging word about something I'm going to need an hour from now or a day from now or a week from now? So God's Word is speaking to us about the present, about the past, and about the future. We always need His Word. All right? So the Roman official comes and says, get this matter off my calendar. I don't need this. It's nothing to do with me. It's your own law. You judge this matter yourself. You're complaining that he's coming against Judaism as you understand it. You deal with that on your own. And he said, get out of here. He drove them out. And then all the Greeks were frustrated also. They took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. They beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice. So we find that our friend Crispus, back in verse 8, who was the ruler of the synagogue, became a believer. Now we see that it's Sosthenes who's a ruler. So our friend Crispus, upon receiving Christ, lost his job. And so God was good for his word. Jesus saw that no harm came to Paul on this occasion because he wanted him to have a good long stay of a year and a half teaching the Word of God, getting a good strong foundation in God's Word into this man. But that's, again, the point I want to make is that when God speaks to you, and how does he speak? You've all read the Word of God, and you're reading verse upon verse upon verse, and then suddenly something just jumps out at you. Whoa, I needed that. Or maybe you read some kind of a daily devotional, which deals with a particular scripture that jumps out at you. And that becomes, some have called that a rhema, a spoken word to your heart. Hold on to that. Write it down. Think about it. But I don't need that word now. I'm not afraid, or I'm not having a concern about finances, or I'm not having a physical problem. But God's giving me a word. Hold on to it. You don't need it now? Dear heart, you're going to need it down the road. Or maybe you're not going to need it now. You're not going to need it down the road, but somebody close to you is going to need it. You go to work, you talk to somebody in the family, they've got a crisis. Wow, let me share something that God shared with me this morning. I didn't think it was for me, but it's probably for you. And then you share that word there. So there's always going to be an opportunity. I've learned this over the years. God doesn't waste time. He doesn't give you something you're not going to need. If he burns something into your heart, a scripture, a principle, a promise, dear friend, you're going to need it. Hold on to it, or somebody else is going to need it, and then you share it. Verse 18, we're on the second missionary journey of Paul. He has, if you look at a map, you'll see how he's down in the southern part of Greece in Corinth, and he now needs to get back to Jerusalem for one of the three main feast days. Jewish males were required by God, if at all possible, to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate either Passover in the spring around our Easter time, Pentecost 50 days later, or in the fall, Tabernacles, the harvest time. And he needs to get back to Jerusalem, probably for Passover or Pentecost. And verse 18, Paul still remained a good while in Corinth. He was doing well. And then he took leave of the brethren and he sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So these tent makers who were sharing the trade of making tents and earning money were also ministry mates of Paul. If they knew the Lord, certainly Paul strengthened them. If they did not know the Lord, then certainly Paul led them to Christ and encouraged them. Well, he had his hair cut off at Centria before he got on the boat to head over to back home, for he had taken a vow. And they had various kinds of vows that they would make to the Lord. And so this one required cutting his hair off. He might have had a Nazarite vow where he didn't cut his hair for a time, and then he did cut it. So we don't know the details, but he made a vow to God. Well, he gets on the boat and he comes to Ephesus, which is in what today what we call modern-day Turkey, on the western shore. He came to Ephesus, and then he left Priscilla and Aquila there. But he himself entered the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. So as he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, they are going to open their home and have a house church. And they didn't have formal church buildings as we have it now. In those days, they would have churches in homes. And there are still people all over the world who are having churches in homes. And it doesn't make any difference where your church is, because if you are in Christ, you are the church. You're the body of Christ. You're the temple. And the body is two or three gathered together. And so they're going to open up their home. But what does he do? He still goes back into the synagogue, still taking the message to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. But he's concentrating more on the Gentiles, and he's becoming aware of the fact that the Jews more and more are resisting the message. Not all of them, but some of them are. So he reasons with the Jews. How does he reason with them? And that's very important. You don't reason out of your intellect. You don't reason out of your philosophy. You don't reason out of your experience. You reason from the Word of God. That is where the power is. That's the sword of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul will write. It's the sword of the Spirit that cuts between the soul and the spirit. And so you reason from Scripture. When you share Christ with someone, it's important to share Scripture. Yes, it's great to give a testimony, but a testimony only amplifies it. It's the icing on the cake, but the real essence of it is the gospel. And if you don't know a lot of Scripture, you grab some tracts in the back of the church, go online, print them out. We have tracts on our website. There are many, many websites have it. And take a piece of paper, print it out, write a few scriptures on a piece of paper, share it with somebody. One scripture can do wonders. One scripture, like John 3:16. That's a wonderful scripture to share. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you take the word and you share it and you reason from the word. And again, give your testimony. Give your personal understanding of what that means. But it's the word that's going to save that person. Again, Paul, writing to the Roman church, says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's powerful. It's living. Paul will write that it's living and it's powerful and it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's like a scalpel. And we have a surgeon among us, and she knows what a scalpel is. She knows exactly what we're talking about and how sharp that is. It's a whole lot sharper than your Swiss Army knife. Well, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So God's word is living. It's alive. You know, nutritionists tell us we should be eating more food that's alive. Not that you're going to get some kind of an animal that's still making a noise, but there are, you know, you get grains and you get vegetables and fruits, and they're living. They're living foods, not processed. We all love processed. If I were to die, Dunkin' Donuts would probably go out of business, I think. But that's not exactly living food. They do have eggs and stuff, but processed foods are not so good for us as living foods. So the Word of God is living. How do you know it? Because it speaks to you. You've read the same word over and over every day. My wife gets up every morning, and she almost every morning reads Psalm 91. Every morning she's reading Psalm 91. It's living to her. It's different. Every day she gets something new out of it. And I hear her, she reads it aloud. She reads it, and she speaks it, and so she's using all of her faculties. She's using her eyes, her ears, her mouth, as she's speaking that word. And it's living for her, and it's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and two-edged swords were mighty sharp in those days. akin to our scalpel, but even sharper than that, because it can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. The joint and the marrow are so closely aligned in our physical bodies, it would take an extremely sharp knife to separate the joint from the marrow. And it takes a very sharp knife to separate the soul from the spirit. My spiritual nature, which is divine, my soulish nature, which is human and fleshly and sinful. And how do I know my heart? Only God's Word knows it. As I read the Word will reveal what's really going on. I went to the hospital with Pastor Henry. That's his ministry. But I went with him. We went into the hospital room and we visited that dear saint. And I want all the world to know that the pastor took time to visit that poor saint in the hospital. And I read the Word of God and the Word's going to tell me what my motive was. Did I do right by going to the hospital? Yes. Was my heart right? And my attitude about it afterwards right? No, it was bragging. It was full of self. I did it because I needed to have a paycheck. I did it because I wanted you guys to know that I'm doing my job and you don't fire me. The heart's not right, and the reward will be lost because the attitude's not right. So the Lord knows our hearts, and His Word is a mirror which shows us our hearts. And we need to have the right heart and the right attitude. So he has his hair cut off. He's taken the vow. He's left them in Ephesus. He's there reasoning with them from the Word of God. And notice his attitude. He's finally getting some good results from the Jews. Verse 20, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So isn't that just like life? He has time. He's in Corinth for a year and a half, and he gets a lot of opposition from the Jews and some success as well. And then he moves on to Ephesus, and oh, they are receptive, and they want him to stay longer, but he's out of time, and he can't stay longer. What are you going to do? You just have to take each day and roll with the punches. So he has to leave them there, and he makes the promise to come back. But I have to, by all means, keep the coming feast in Jerusalem. But I'll return to you, God willing. Oh, don't forget that. It's not just a formula, not just a magic word, but in your heart, I will do thus and such, God willing. No harm in our stating what our desire or intention is, but it always must be balanced with God willing, because He's the one who's in control. If it's not God willing, then it's my being the willful one, and that's not a safe place to be in. We're here to do His will. We surrender our lives to Jesus to be His servants, and it's got to be God willing, not Jerry willing. And then he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and he greeted the church in Jerusalem, probably saw the head of the church, James, and perhaps John was there, and Peter and others. And then he went back to his home base up there in Syria, in Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So verse 22 and verse 23 just neatly go together, but there's a division there, because as he comes down to Antioch, he ends his second missionary journey. How much time is passing between verse 22 and 23, we don't know. After he had spent some time there, now the third missionary journey starts. He departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia, that's up there in modern-day Turkey, strengthening all the disciples. The people he had shared Christ with before. I've mentioned before that we all think of Paul as a teacher. Certainly he has the majority of the letters in the New Testament. The majority of the teaching in the New Testament is from Paul. He's a teacher par excellence. We think of him as an apostle because he is an apostle. And he goes out and he establishes churches and sets up leaders, elders, and what have you. We think of him as an evangelist. My Lord, he shares the gospel and leads people to Christ. But what about his being a pastor? Even though he doesn't stay in one place, He keeps going back every chance he can to strengthen those believers that he led to Christ or that his group led to Christ. He cares about them. He never stops having a pastor's heart, and he wants to strengthen them in their walk. And that is the role of a pastor. Jesus told Peter after the resurrection that if you love my sheep, I want you to feed them. Feed my sheep. When I talked to the man who was my teacher many years ago, he had probably the third or fourth largest church in the country, and I was taking courses in seminary on church growth, and I was really struggling under these courses. They seemed so man-made and so contrived about certain techniques of witnessing and this and that. Just works, works, works. And I called my pastor, and I said, Chuck, what does it take to have church growth? And he said to me, Jerry, it's very simple. He said, church growth is like feeding sheep. You love them and you feed the people. You love the people, you give them the word of God. Several years later, I saw him at a conference and he said, how's the church growing? I said, it's doing great, Chuck, but the numbers haven't really been growing that much. And he put his hand on my chest and he said, but they're growing in here, aren't they? I said, yeah, they are. He said, that's church growth. That's church growth. Not multiple numbers, but growing in here. And it's because of the word of God. What do you do with your kids? We got kids downstairs. What do you do with these kids? That's a question you ask yourself sometimes as you pull your hair, no doubt. But seriously, what do you do for them? You love them and you feed them. You feed them food. You feed them wisdom. Hopefully you feed them the word of God. You feed them a listening ear and a loving heart and sometimes a firm hand. And you invest yourself in them. And that's what he's doing. I see Paul as a pastor, second perhaps only to Moses, who was pastoring for 40 long years, 2 or 3 million people, a tough congregation, but these men are great, great pastors. Well, we're looking at Paul. And God says, you know, get your eyes off Paul. He's one of the chosen vessels that I have, but I have many others. And here's a man named Apollos. So let's look at Apollos now, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that's in Africa, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, that's an interesting scene, because Paul is now back up in the area of Turkey, and he's doing his thing, seeing the saints there. But he left Priscilla and Aquila behind, and they're going into hear this man, Apollos. And he's eloquent, verse 24, very smooth talking. Paul will refer to the fact that he is not eloquent. In his epistles, he says there's nothing really strong about his speech. Moses discounted himself and said that he had trouble speaking, and so God gave him his more eloquent brother Aaron as a spokesman to the people. And this man's eloquent, and he's mighty in the scriptures. He knows the word of God. He's there in Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He knew generally about Jesus, the coming Messiah. He was fervent in spirit. So he knows the word of God. He knows generally the way of the Lord, that God is going to lead through a Messiah, through a Savior. He might even know his name of Jesus, but he doesn't know all about Jesus. And so he is fervent in spirit. His spiritual nature is quickened by God, and he's called by God to share the word. And so he's speaking and he's teaching accurately the things of the Lord. You need to be accurate. When you share the word of God, people need to know that it's exactly right. I have had situations where I've heard people on the radio teach or on the television, and they tell a story from the Bible, and I go to the story, and it's partially right and partially made up. Don't make anything up. Don't try to put a little icing on the cake or top spin on the ball, as we say in tennis. Just give the word accurately. The word it has its power on its own. You want nothing beyond that. And so he was fine. He knew the general way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke accurately the things of God, but he only knew the baptism of John. John the Baptist, who was now dead. What was the baptism of John? What was John doing? John was out there talking about the coming of Jesus. Jesus had not come yet. There will be a Messiah. You need to repent of your sins. And so the Jews were baptized, a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the forgiveness of sins by that faith in the coming Messiah, whoever he was. John himself at one point even wondered if Jesus was the coming Messiah, because John was in prison and Jesus wasn't doing all that he thought he might be doing at that point. And Jesus immediately began to heal and say to the messengers, go back and tell John what you saw. But he did not know about the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know about that. So what did Priscilla and Aquila do? Leave him and go someplace else? Complain and criticize him? No. As he's speaking boldly in the synagogue, Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Isn't that nice? They took him aside. They didn't embarrass him. And said, hey, Apollos, in front of the whole group here, you know, you are out to lunch. John the Baptist's message is not complete. Jesus came, he died, he rose again. Holy Spirit, forget you. You don't know the whole story. No, they privately took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. They talked more fully about Jesus, which he didn't know about. And he, being eloquent and gifted and knowledgeable in the scriptures, and apparently a very charismatic figure, attractive figure, was humble enough to listen to them and to learn. We're never too big and too powerful and too wonderful to stop learning. Somebody can teach us, and we think we know it all. We still have a lot to learn. I was a bachelor all my life and got married about 6 months ago, and I'm learning an awful lot from my wife. I had no idea how much I had to learn. And if I don't know that I have to learn it, she's there to help me to remember that I do need to learn it. And so we always have things we can learn, don't we? Lord, we never stop growing. Well, he's learned from them. He knows now the full message about Jesus. And when he desired to cross to Achaia over by Corinth, where Paul had been, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He had the scriptures. He had the Holy Spirit fervor, but he needed Priscilla and Aquila to put it together for him that Jesus is the Christ. And the whole story about his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, he uses that information, and he stands up and handles these tough Jews who are arguing, no, Jesus is not the Messiah. They go to the scriptures. He says, yeah, these are the scriptures, and you're seeing it wrong. He has the ability to go toe-to-toe with these guys. And so the point is this, that you can be an Apollos, but you always have something you can learn. And when Priscilla and Aquila come, don't look your nose down your nose. Who are you guys? I'm the eloquent one. I'm the one learned in Scripture. Listen and sit at their feet. Because who's the teacher and who's the student? Today I'm the teacher. Tonight I'm the student. And so we are always teaching. We're always learning. We need each other. And the end result is we work together as an effective team. And here we find in Corinth, they had Paul there for a year and a half, with Priscilla and Aquila and Silas and Timothy and Luke. He left. Now they have Apollos. And those Jews are still fighting, and they're getting good opposition now from this godly man, Apollos. Apollos will be very popular in Corinth, so much so that Paul later on will write to the Corinthian church, which is a church well-versed in having great teachers like Paul and like Apollos, but a very childish church. For some reason, they just are children, and they fight and they argue versus their brothers and sisters to the north, Philippi is a very sophisticated church. They know the Lord. They're givers. They're more mature. But the Corinthians are full of self. They're very gifted. They have a lot of gifts of the Spirit. They spar with each other, and they begin to fight in factions. One group says, I'm really of Paul. Paul's my man. Another group is going to say, I'm of Apollos. Another group says, I'm of Jesus. And Paul says, what are you doing arguing? We're all really of Jesus. Don't you get into factions and don't say you're this and you're that. We're all believers and we're all humble. We're all indebted to the Lord. And so Apollos will be very successful. You'll get a following. But get your eyes off Paul. Get your eyes off Apollos. Get your eyes on Jesus. So that's the end of the second missionary journey and a little bit of a lead into the third missionary journey, which we saw in verse 23, that they departed, they went back over that region of Galatia and Phrygia. And next week, the Lord willing, if we're here, we will see this third missionary journey, and Paul's going to be back at Ephesus. We're going to see what happens there. Powerful ministers has been our title, but you know who the powerful one is? The Lord Jesus. Amen? Working by the Holy Spirit, may we all be powerful in Him. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this chance to study your word. Help us to be powerful in you. You tell us in Acts chapter 1, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses for me. Lord, help us to have that power. Power for healings and power for miracles, but how about power for daily living? Pure living, holy living, living without fear, living without sin. Help us to have that power by the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to get our eyes off of Paul, our eyes off Apollos, get our eyes off of ourselves, get our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.